So I am appealing. We are appealing to you as a body, and particularly VBS is coming up, and that can be a difficult week as well because of all that's going on and you're out of your routine. And so I'm asking to make sure that when you are thinking, when you are looking at stuff, that you are really telling yourself the truth, truth that comes from God's Word. Second of all, don't isolate yourself. Proverbs says, he that isolates himself argues against all sound wisdom. If you are weary, now is not the time to isolate yourself. Now is the time to come along another brother or sister in Christ and pray together. Even if it's just over the phone, no texting. And I mean that, no texting. You need to hear a voice. You need to see some eyes. You need to carry one another's burdens. And so be careful about that. Don't let that weariness, because that's when Satan loves to come in and begin to cause distraction. So, beloved, my brothers and sisters in Christ, please don't isolate yourself. If you're weary, acknowledge it. Ask somebody to come alongside you and pray. And maybe you just need to stay home and get a good night's rest. Maybe that's spend some time in prayer. So I hope that's coming from a shepherd's hearts as we care for you. But sometimes there's a weariness that can come, and we just want to try and do our best to encourage you. And we do pray and are praying for you. I was up at the at the wedding, and I'm just so excited and seeing Daniel and Olivia get married, and it was a blessing to hear the message. The gospel was clear, but I turned around and I saw all the elders there, and I thought to myself, I'm coming home. Are they going to be here? Now, I love you, I care for you, but it's an elder team. And when they're gone, it does cause a little concern for me. And then I thought, now, if Jonathan, our deacon, if he's gone, I'm calling him up and telling him he needs to get here. But I was thankful for Paul and Heather and got home, and just really thankful for that. Just one more thing. You just let Judy know if you plan to attend Brenda's baby shower that will be held on Saturday, August the 1st at 2 p.m. So if you could let her know that, that would be just really helpful. So if you would do that, would you bow in prayer with me? And then after that, we'll be turning to the book of 1 Corinthians. By the way, this time doesn't take away from my preaching. I just want you to know that. So please bow in prayer. Father, what a delight to be able to come to you corporately, to come as a body with all of our wrinkles, with all of our immaturity, our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance, and we come and confess it to you. We confess our sin. Forgive us, Father, for trusting ourself and not trusting you. Forgive us for relying upon our talents and abilities and failing to remember that whatever we have has come from you. And as you choose to use us to further your kingdom, it's all you. And we confess our self-reliance, our trust in our planning and our thoughts, our gifts, our abilities, and we confess to you that sin. And yet, Lord, you tell us that we are to plan. We are to consider the flocks and the condition of them. We are to be prepared and ready. But that's all by your grace and your mercy. I also would pray, Lord, that as a congregation, as people, as we interact both together in this body, but also as we're out in the community, that we would be take you would protect and keep a watch over our mouths. And our mouths are only saying what's upon our hearts. But our mouths are saying what's in the heart and tells us who we really are and who we are trusting and who we are believing and who we are following. So as we speak to one another here in this body and with other brothers and sisters in Christ in this community, when we're out shopping, driving, working, that the words that proceed out of our mouth would be seasoned with salt, taking up every opportunity that we might have to proclaim the gospel to lost men and women and boys and girls. Because that their souls will be living forever, either in heaven with you or in hell. Father, though you are sovereign over all things, you sovereignly use as me, you use means. And so please use us mightily in our own home, where we have unredeemed little people that are running around that we love and care for, but are lost sinners in need of a Savior. And at an early age, they would repent, truly repent and believe on Christ. Not just believing what their parents believe or what their church believes, but they believe the gospel, the truth, out of your word. And you would regenerate them and save them. Father, we specifically pray for those who are a part of VBS and all that already has occurred. And some, Lord, that are just behind the scenes. Others will be right up front. We pray that you would bless them with a strength that comes from your Spirit. We pray that you would give them grace to endure with patience. They'd be wise in what they do. They would think more highly of others than themselves. And we pray for the young people who will be coming that your Spirit would open up their eyes to the truth. They would know of their sin and be saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Daniel and Olivia who are on their honeymoon now. Would you please give them grace and have a blessed time together and rejoice in what you have done in their lives, but rejoice in the Savior who has brought them together. For Torn and Abby and Theodore Jordan, Lord, we pray that this little boy at an early age would repent and believe on Christ. And we pray for Torn and Abby that they would parent by faith, not fear. They would parent not by faith, not by the world's wisdom. They would parent by faith and trusting in your strength to lead. And when they fail, and they will, that they would quickly respond and repent and acknowledge that to Theodore or any of the other children that you give to them quickly. And we just commit them to you. And we now ask that you please teach us from your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Taking your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 24 to 27. And Henry, you did a great job. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 27. We are finishing up a section where Paul has actually had been defending his apostleship. And we spent quite a bit of time setting that scene and looking at it. Starting in verse 24 to verse 27, he begins this transition into his still going back to the freedoms that we have and how to handle those freedoms. But verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul often uses metaphors to portray the Christian life. You just have to read the New Testament and you see that. Metaphor obviously is talking about something that is not, it's explaining something. It gives you this word picture. For instance, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, "It was because of a revelation," Paul writes, "that I went up. And I submitted to them," that is to the, and he explained, "the gospel which I preached among Gentiles, But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for I feared that I might be running or had run in vain. He then repeats it, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 7, but now he speaks to the congregation or to the group of churches. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? To the church at Philippi, he writes in chapter 2, verse 16, a metaphor. He writes, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. To Timothy, he writes, 2 Timothy 4, 7, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. This, in fact, may be very familiar to you. I don't know, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, verses 1 to 2 read like this. Again, he uses a metaphor. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance. If you would note from each one of these verses, and the one that I read here, this whole section, each of these verses compare the Christian life to running or fighting, but included throughout, without exception, either explicitly or implicitly, it makes very clear that the way you run and the way you fight makes a difference. It determines whether you have a share in the gospel, chapter 9, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians. And we explain that. That's not losing your salvation. And then you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and Philippians 3, 14, it determines whether we seize the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 25 of our text this morning, it determines whether we gain an imperishable wreath. How we run determines whether we are disqualified from the race, chapter verse 27 of this text. The Christian life is not, as one man put it, quote, a game without lasting consequences. It is the proving ground where we prove who we are, whom we trust, and what we cherish. Now, as I was writing those things out and studying and looking at them, I thought at this point I needed to give some very important clarifications here, particularly to those who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. I think I need to clarify a couple of things. Because you can just listen to me and think that somehow that I'm talking about a works righteousness and make you think that you just need to try harder to be a good Christian on your own power when you leave here. The Christian life, quote, is not a place for proving to God or anybody your strength. The Christian life is a place for proving whose strength you trust, man's or God's. The Christian life, another man said, is not a place for proving the power of your intelligence to know truth. It's a place for proving the power of God's grace to show truth. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 reads, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Christian life, again, as another man said, is not a field for demonstrating the force of your will to make good choices. It's a field for showing how the beauty of Christ takes us captive and constrains us to choose and run for his glory, unquote. There are eternal consequences to the kind of race you run, Christian. Not because works save you, but because the work of Christ has. And as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, quote, who cleansed your conscience, God has cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not because somehow grace can be nullified by the way that you run, but rather God's grace is verified and glorified by the way you run. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:12. We'll get there soon. But it reads like this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. My question to you this morning, and the question of this text, how is the Christian to run, Christian life to be run, how is the Christian life to be run that will bring glory to God and prepares you for the right eternal consequences? You can't deny that from the text of Scripture. How you run affects eternal consequences. Paul, in this text, tells you that very clearly. It's all by grace. So how is the Christian life to be run that will glorify God and prepare you for eternal consequences? What Paul does here is he provides four instructions that will enable you to run well. He provides four instructions for you to run well for his glory and prepare you for its eternal consequences. Four instructions. First instructions. Now, sometimes I'll repeat things to Marjorie. She doesn't write the sermon for me. She'd probably do better, but that's besides the point. But sometimes it's good because she hears me say it, and then I may need to reword it. I'm going to read this twice because it might go right over. Let me just read it. First instruction, be clear about running to win. Be clear about running to win. Is that not what Paul tells you in verse 24? I don't see any heads shaking. Let me read it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Here's the command. Run in such a way that you may win. You may win. Run in such a way that you may win is actually the command that actually carries and controls verses 24 to 27. This is the main thought. The Christian life is a race you are running, but each individual is to run to win, to obtain it, to get the prize. You cannot be passive in this activity. It requires grace-empowered effort on your part. A cross-reference, this is one that's been very, very helpful to me, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whose responsibility is that? Who's being commanded to work out? It means you already have the salvation, by the way. You're not working for salvation. Who is commanded to do that? It's okay, you can say something. You are, right? Now, that could really discourage me. I'm looking at that going, I'm trying, but that's not going well. Until you get to verse 13, which follows verse 12, and it says that this is why you can do that. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what theologians can call an imperative and an indicative. Imperative is the command. The indicative is the statement of fact. The statement of fact is that God is working in his children. If you know him as Lord and Savior, if you are trusting him alone for your salvation, he is working in you. He has given you his Spirit, and he's working both in you to will and to do his work for his own good pleasure. By the way, this command would have been a very, very vivid picture for the members of the church at Corinth because of the Isthmian Games. Excuse me, I spit there a little. It was held about 8.5 miles from the city and second only to the Olympics. There was extravagant festivals of religion, athletics, and arts, and attracted thousands of competitors and visitors from all over the empire. Contestants in the game had to prove rigorous training for 10 months. The last month had to be spent in Corinth with supervised daily workouts in the gymnasium and the athletic fields. Paul actually would have been in Corinth during the games of spring AD 51. He's probably using his skill as a making temporary tents for all the visitors while he was proclaiming the gospel to people. But do you notice how he started this section? He starts it with, "Do you not know?" He starts it with a rhetorical question that you and I ought to have been now very familiar with, because he uses it 10 times in the book of 1 Corinthians, this being the last one. It was a way to reveal rhetorically how concerned he was about the particular issue at that point. It was here about living the Christian life. But along that probably was a little bit of sarcasm, because they emphasized that they were both wise and knowledgeable. That's what you saw in verse chapters 1 and 2. And if someone comes across like this, can it be, that is Paul speaking to these people, can it be that you boast in knowledge, you who boast in knowledge, don't know this? You've been to school, to that school, and you don't know that? Paul is saying, don't you know that the race of life has lasting, eternal consequences? Do you know? Do you know that there are long-lasting eternal consequences to the way that you run the race, both here and now, both here and now and in the future? Verse 24, though, can give the impression that you're entered into a competition with other Christians. Just read it. Do you not know those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now, knowing most of you, you want the prize. You want to win. You want it. However, since Paul writes this, but as he builds upon it, you begin to see that the imagery here is not that we are to be in competition with one another. The main issue that you see in verses 25 to 27 is actually self-control. It is those who grow in self-control that win the prize. The intent of the imagery here is to force you into, not to force you into a competition, but rather, if I could put it this way, run as the one who wins the prize. Does that make any sense to you? You run as the one who wins the prize. There's a certain way that you have to run. That means you cannot remain lazy, idle, or unconcerned. Rather, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, quote, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In fact, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and you find that if you are to finish the race, if you're going to finish this race, you must help others finish. You never do it alone. This may be a very familiar verse, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You need one another. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, guess what he's talking about? Giftedness in the body and how you need each other, and how the eye can't say to the hands, I don't need you. No, we need each other. You need help. We all need help. Paul even makes that very forcefully clear in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Where he writes this, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's every Christian, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you're going to grow, if you're going to mature, if you're going to deal with your sin, if you're going to overcome sin, if you're going to be faithful, you cannot do that alone. Pacific Northwest people, we all agree, we don't like anybody telling us what to do. We like the independence. I told you I was talking to a brother that's up in the Washington area, and he says the reason why people move here is because they do not want to be told what to do. Okay, I'm glad that you want to work and work hard. You're responsible. I'm glad for that. But if you are not developing in your life relationships, Christian relationships, a community, I do see that in our church. I'm just so thankful for that. Do I think we need to grow more? Yes, I do. I got an email, and it was an invitation to go over and, everybody know, over to the sales house. And there was, do this and this, and they acknowledged it was kind of a quick thing, but they just knew that there was some needs there. You know, there you are. New baby. And I'm thinking, I know how busy all of you are. And I'm going, I just hope some people show up. And we were gone to the wedding, and then a sister in Christ sent a picture as they were coming up to their house, and there were all these cars parked there, all those cars. And I said, oh God, please bless courage, that little action, that little encouragement. Beloved, you need to run to win. You are responsible for that, but you will not do that alone. You have to do it with others. Because if you're not careful and you're by yourself, your heart will become hardened for sin. Now, the next three instructions further flesh out how to run this race. The first one is you need to make sure that you are running to win, not just to get along. Second instruction, develop Spirit-empowered self-control in all things. Develop Spirit-powered control in all things. He writes, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. I've heard people say, well, I can't control myself. And I think you can. I just can't. Yes, you can. No, I can't. Okay. Do you have a gossip in your neighborhood? Oh, yeah, we got a gossip in your neighborhood. Yeah. Do you, when you're with her or with him, do you just say everything on your mind? Oh, no. I wouldn't, because they would all get around. What are you doing? What's that called? Now, some of you are smiling. I think you're getting it. Yes, you can. And by God's grace and mercy, it expands. The second instruction is about developing Spirit-empowered self-control in all things. And this second instruction contains three core takeaways about Spirit-powered self-control. Three core takeaways. First takeaway, it is needed to run like a winner in order to obtain an imperishable crown. It is needed to run like a winner in order to obtain an imperishable crown. I would say to you that the race can be and is agonizing. Now, it's interesting, this word compete in the games. It's one Greek term. It comes from a term that we get agonized from, to have agony. Competing that results in an imperishable crown does not come from half-hearted effort. I want to say to you, it will cost you. It will cost you to run correctly, but it will also cost you to run incorrectly. It's not like you don't get to have some cost. It's always going to cost you, one way or another. That the second takeaway, you must actively practice self-control. That means, and this term here means mastery or exercise mastery over oneself. By the way, this same term is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, and it tells us that this is one of the virtues of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, which means that self-control is not ultimately controlled by self, but controlled by the Spirit. It means believing God's promise that He will glorify Himself for empowering you to exercise mastery over yourself. When's the last time you've said no to yourself? When's the last time that you gave up your right to meet somebody else's? I have to admit, I like ease. I like things in order. I like knowing what's coming the next day. I like knowing from 8 to 12, this is what I'm doing. I know, want to know from, because 12 to 1, usually I ate lunch. It always messes me up if it goes to 12:15. And you laugh, but but it messes me up. Self-control. I like that, but the Bible also tells me that I may have my day all put together, but it's God who orchestrates your steps. The first takeaway, the second takeaway is the fact that self-control means to exercise mastery over yourself. The third takeaway, and I said there's only, but the second one, if you are going to obtain an imperishable crown, it means that there are impulses you must control. There are impulses that you must control. Any athlete entered into the games was required to certify that they had engaged in 10 months preparation, as I've told you before, and a month they had to be in Corinth and be supervised. When Paul applies this figure to the believer, I would want you to note that he's not primarily talking about the physical. He's talking about impulses that you have, habits, practices of your life. All these things that either weaken or strengthen your walk with God, your zeal, your earnestness in prayer, hunger for the Word, love for God's people, a passion for holiness. And you're asking yourself the question in life, is this going to progress me in my Christian walk, or is this going to hinder it? And it could be something good. I want to say here in America, we primarily are having to deal with not between evil and good in Christians' lives, but between what is best and what is good. There's good. It's not that it's wrong, but getting involved in that and doing that is going to take you away from the best. That's God's wisdom. You're asking, is this going to contribute to my love for God, for His people, for His kingdom? Now, we've tried to warn you about falling into these two ditches, either legalism or antinomianism, which means you just reject, or nothing's law, you can do whatever you want. So I'm going to make some statements. Would you please take that in the right way? I hope you do. What do you do Saturday night to prepare yourself for worship on Sunday? What do you do? What's going through your mind? What are you reading? What are you looking at? What are you participating in? And then you wonder, boy, that wasn't a very good Sunday. Now, God is so gracious and merciful. There are times we don't do well on a Saturday, and we come on a Sunday, and He just pours out His grace upon us, doesn't He? Doesn't He do that? So kind and merciful to us. I was listening to a radio program, that's when there used to be radio, and I was listening to a man that was actually going, and he was going through Israel, but he purposely just went with Orthodox Jews. They wanted to be with Orthodox Jews to go throughout Israel. And he said he found it interesting that on Monday they were asking where Sabbat was going to be, which is what? The Sabbath. Where are we having Sabbath? And then on Tuesday, guess what they were asking? Where are we having Sabbath? Wednesday came, and they were asking, where are we having Sabbath? Thursday came, and they were asking, where are we having Sabbath? Friday came, and by the way, Sabbath starts when? Evening on Friday. Goes all the way to Saturday, and they found out where they were having Sabbath. And I thought to myself, and I'm a pastor, when do I start getting ready for the Lord's Day? All I'm doing is asking you to think through that just a little, would you? I'm not saying, be careful, don't get legalistic, but asking, are you preparing your heart? Are you bringing your impulses under control? It's the self-control. It's looking at life. And if, on the other hand, are you finding yourself watching from the sidelines when you once were there with a desire to join the kingdom of God and its work? And now you're just willing to let it go by. I've been there, done that. Reminding you again, exercising self-control calls for us to note all the impulses, the habits, the practices of this life that is weakening your zeal for God, your trust in Him, and set them aside to know and love Him and people and His kingdom more. It's interesting. I don't look at this a lot, but there have been on my Google feed a lot on diets. And I just thought, who in the world knows that I need to be on a diet? You think it's funny. You just start thinking, man, somebody's looking over my shoulder. And you know, it's interesting. How many of you have been on a, don't raise your hand. How many of you have been on a diet? Because you want to lose some weight. You're willing to take that effort to do that? Or what about having surgery that you know that it's going to take 3 or 4 weeks to you to recover, but you pay the money for that? And tell the doctor, thank you for that. And you're willing to do that for physical things. My question to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, are we, because it's a corporate thing, are we willing in spiritual areas to grow in self-control? Third instruction, focus on your eternal reward. Verse 25, the latter part of it. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul uses a very simple, absurd contrast that I think instructs us in this. He starts with the imperishable. In the Ithian Games, the winner of the event received a pine wreath as a crown. Later, it was celery. I thought that was pretty funny. They actually used celery as a crown. You've ever left celery out on your... someplace, I thought, celery? Peanut butter and honey in it, yeah, I'll eat it then, but just celery? And then it went back at the end of the century, first century actually, to pine again. But there were songs that were sung about you. Your status in the community was raised up, and there were also material things that came from it. But it all fades away. We had the privilege, partly because of our children, but we got to go to England, and we went to London. And one of the places that I wanted to go to was Westminster Abbey. I wanted to go there. We get these headphones on, and we're walking into there, and I'm just, it's information overload for me, and Marjorie taps me, says, look at that, look at who that is. And I almost walked right over his grave. It was William Wilberforce. The one that God used to a man that was a godly man, a Christ-honoring man, wrote actually a great theology, but was an MP for in England, and he was wanting to dissolve slavery. And God used him. And then I started looking at all the other people. And I like history, so I read that and stuff, but I realized I probably only knew maybe about 90, I only knew maybe 2% of the people that were there. But these were supposed to be all the famous people. Their wreath. Nobody knows. And to be quite frank, I think in one generation people are going to forget about me. And you. Okay. But you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, and what does he do? He remembers. He then speaks of an imperishable wreath, which meant to motivate us to run God's way as to obtain this eternal consequences. He says there's one there. And as I was looking at all that, there's a lot of thoughts about that. But let me just read 2 Timothy 4:8. He describes it. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And you think, well, yeah, Paul should have that. But listen to these words. Listen to what else he says. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Peter even informs us about this eternal consequences. He says in 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Some of you know I put in a wood floor in our house. And that was a lot of work. It took me a month and a half. It's already getting scarred up. I've tried to protect it. I wanted Marjorie to go get a rug to cover the whole thing. No, I'm not trying to be funny. I just thought, man, I just protect this thing. But it's going to get scarred up with people. People who are going to live forever. People who have a soul. Little people that run through there and drop things and put water on it and scrape it. But what's eternal? What's purpose? What is important? My question to myself was, are you investing in your rights? Or are you investing in the kingdom, doing things God's way, for God's purposes, for his glory, and I believe for our blessing? Fourth instruction, guard yourself against aimless living. I think that this is the besetting sin of the American church. Guard yourself against aimless living. Verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He first points out using two absurd athletic illustrations. A runner that runs without an eye on the finish line. Not once have I ever seen a runner who, while he is in the race, stops in the middle of the race and waves to the cheering crowd. They do that afterwards if they win, but it's not then. That is absolutely absurd. And then you have this boxer. And it actually can paint two pictures. I think the second one is really the issue here for a context reason. It could be that he's talking about shadow boxing in a fight. I think the context would indicate that he's really talking about the fact that you get into the ring with an opponent and all you do is swing aimlessly. Do you know what happens when you swing aimlessly? You get clobbered. Ask me how I know. You get clobbered. You cannot divide your attention. You need to expect to win the game, but you must expect to win the game God's way. Then there's this stark contrast with the absurd boxer. Paul says he boxes with a real purpose and aim to win the prize. He says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. You're headed towards something. I'm headed towards something. My question is, are you headed in the right way? And for the Christian, we are to be headed to be more like Christ, fruit of the Spirit. Literally, it's interesting, this word discipline, it literally means to strike in the face. I don't know if you've ever been hit in the face before. Yeah, if you've been in a boxing ring, most likely, you get hit in the face. The term, however, in particular means to give a black eye. The picture is very graphic. The ancient boxers devastatingly punched one another with knuckles bound with leather thongs. And they would actually plummet the body. Now, I don't think he's speaking of asceticism. He talks about that in Colossians chapter 2 and very much opposed to it, but he is talking about self-restraint. My question for you, is your body your master or are you a master of your body? Somebody's the master. Is your physical body the master or does your physical body serve the gospel? His motive for this activity is expressed very clearly, and it's not to be disqualified. You see that in verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, you have to put that both in its context, in the immediate context, and then the larger context. And Paul isn't saying, I'm concerned that maybe I'm not going to make it to heaven. That's not his concern. The term refers to something which has not stood the test. Paul's fear was that he might not, that it wasn't that he might lose his salvation, but that he might suffer loss through failing to satisfy his Lord. He's actually already talked about this. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's talking about a building. Verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. My question to you, question to me, question to our body, to this community of believers, what kind of race are you running? What kind of race are we running? Are we trusting in ourselves? Are we demanding our rights? Or by God's grace, are we turning to His grace? Are we trusting the Spirit of God to be working in our hearts and our lives? And it starts in your home. It starts actually in your mind, that you're thinking correctly. And then it moves to those closest relationships that we have. Just recently, dealing with another situation, not in our church, where I thought this man was doing very well, but he's not. It just grieved my heart. On the outside, it looked like things were going well. But now, out of God's grace, he has exposed the issue. And it had been going on for some time. And I grieve for him. I grieve for his family. To think that God and his grace will work in us to do his will for his glory, and you and I get blessed. And to neglect that. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, if there are some things that you need to deal with, would you please deal with them? Maybe you can't do it alone. You need to be with somebody else. Don't be surprised. Don't play games in your head. there are eternal consequences. There is God's mercy and God's grace. One of the men, we were talking about some things in the Sunday school, and I so appreciated him. You know, there was a word of admonishment, but then he brought up grace, that there can be a change. We don't need to stay there because God is merciful and kind and powerful, and where sin abounds, what? Grace does much more abound. Father, thank you. Thank you for this instructions, but Lord, help us not go away from thinking here that now we, by our own strength, need to go out and work harder. We may, but not in our strength. Knowing that when you lead us in a way that you empower us, when you lead us in a way, the scriptures promise us that there is ultimate joy and pleasure that comes from you, that the world cannot offer us, and that our own flesh lies to us and tells us that we, in fact, can enjoy these things in our way, but we can't. And you're so gracious to us, but as a good father, there comes a point where you do discipline us, but it's always to draw us back, draw us to your presence, draw us to a God that's filled with mercy and grace in the time of need. Lord, thank you for these elements that we are going to be partaking of in just a few moments that remind us about what you've done on the cross. And there may be, and I have no doubt, that all of us, that we need to be reminded about the cross this morning. And may that occur. May Christ be exalted. May his glory be exalted. His grace be exalted. His strength be exalted. And the things of the world would diminish. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.